Acts 2:29-40. Let us hear God's word. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, from the Father, of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Here, in verse 29 and following, we pick up on the Apostle Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. Jesus had promised that he would send his Spirit, and apparently 1 week later, after he ascended, he sends his Spirit at the day of Pentecost upon the people of the 120 disciples. The Jews wonder what's going on, and Peter, in answer to the question, what's going on, are these men drunk, gives us this sermon. Obviously, the apostles are there with him, but he's the spokesman of the apostles, as was the case in Jesus' earthly ministry. And here at this point, he's seeking to show that the Old Testament scriptures, particularly prophecies in the Psalms related to David, were not speaking of David, but the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter's prepared to say, Jesus was this Messiah who David spoke of. And you crucified him, but in fact, he is Lord, he is God, and he is the Messiah, the one that was promised. This Jesus is that one. When they heard that, apparently many of them were pricked. Many of them were convicted. And they asked Peter, what must they do? Peter explains, they've got to repent. They've got to be baptized. They've got to take on the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. Just as pagans who came to the true religion in the Old Testament, if they wanted to come to take the Passover, would have to be circumcised. Their males would have to be circumcised before they could do so. So he says, that's what you have to do. But then he says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so that's really the key text for this chapter today that we'll be considering. And we may take not only this week, but next week. I want to make sure we spend adequate time. We may get through it, but I'm not in a rush if we don't to cover this material. It's very, very important material. Some of it's repetitive, but I think there's some fine distinctions that have to be made in doctrine as the foundation for how we should rear our children. We have to understand what God has said about them well, if we are really going to be able to have the right attitude as we seek to nurture them. So a number of weeks ago, we said that there were three views of 1 Corinthians 7:14, where we read that God's children are, or God's people's children are, holy. We said there's three different views of the covenant of grace. And we remember we said the covenant could be translated as a relationship. A covenant with someone is a relationship with them. We've covenanted in marriage to our spouses, and clearly God has made a covenant with us in which He's promised to relate to us and be our God and our friend in Jesus Christ. Well, I have four views up there today. We've looked at these three views before, and I've put up a fourth view. Anybody guess what that fourth view might represent? This is a view that has some resurgence in Reformed communities. This would generally be the Baptistic perspective. What might this be? External and saving. This is internal and presumed regeneration, which could be translated as saving. This is internal, presumed unregenerate. In other words, your children are out of it until they believe. Here they're in it until they reject. And they can reject. Here, they're in it, and they're in it for good. Okay. Right, there you go. And Rome would be the perfect example of it. A number, my grandmother would tell me that a number of members of our family, no matter how they were living, an extended family, they would eventually get to heaven. They may have spent some time in purgatory, but they would get to heaven because they were christened. So they're in. No matter what they do, they're in. So that would be that it's external. Baptism, christening will get you in. And it's once you're in, it's saving. That external connection is a saving connection. That's, yeah. And there are Protestant churches that kind of lean towards that teaching. The Church of England, 39 articles, have that tinge in there, and a number of Anglicans or Episcopals today would hold to that. So, yeah, it could be that way. And you're there. And even this can sometimes gravitate towards this if it's walking down the aisle that kind of becomes the connection rather than a change of life. Or an assumption that walking down the aisle someday necessarily guarantees there was a change of life. And that really is not much different than believing some priest put some water on you a long, long time ago and you were zapped. So I added that view. That's not a view that Dr. Beakey was really considering, the Roman Catholic view. He was really focusing more on these. But I thought I'd add that just for us to see. We need to consider that. But the proper view, we said, is a view where you have an internal and an external covenant. Because we said the Bible does talk about, there are verses that suggest the covenant cannot be broken. That God's covenanted with you, you're in the elect, you're saved. Now, this is the picture, I think, of the elect professors. People that are elect and are regenerate at this moment. And then these are the people that are externally in the covenant. Some of these, well, this really could be elect professors. It gets really confusing at some point. Here, we don't really know who's elect, do we? We know who's professed thus far. Even of all those professors, the professor circle's bigger than the elect professor circle. Right? But there are these that have not professed. Some of them are already saved. Some of them will be saved. Some of them will never be saved. There are Esau's and Ishmael's, but there are Isaac's and Jacob's. And then there are John the Baptist, who appears like he was regenerate from the womb. Certainly you could suggest from him, or maybe Jeremiah, that the child could be regenerate very, very early on in their life. So you've got at least those kind of three situations there at that point. Yes. Yeah, this is well, I don't think you can say this is the invisible church, because I'm not trying to show people that are already in heaven or people that will eventually come to be born. This is really a picture of people on earth. Well, we're not talking about a certain age. I mean, it's not that clear in Scripture when someone... Yeah, but when... And that's another, yeah. Yeah, that would be a variation of this. You know, you can get in by one walking down, and then they hold what's called the carnal Christian theory. You can live like a non-Christian forever and still be a Christian. Yeah. I mean, surely you could be saved and certainly you could be saved and shortly thereafter you were a drunkard, you could fall into getting drunk again, and you could die behind the wheel a couple weeks after you were converted and you died in sin. I mean, in the sense that that happens. But when people are born again and they live long, they have plenty of time to grow, and there's no growth, you have every reason to believe they've never been. You know, they walk the aisle, but there's no growth for 20, 30 years. You can be pretty sure they weren't converted at that point. Right. Right. Rather than Paul seems... Right. Right. I thought you were going to take us down the other path, and that's another variation on this, and that is there's an age of accountability. So everybody's saved until some age that they come out here, and then after that they got to walk the aisle to get back in here, right? So that kind of dilutes the view of that we're dead in Adam, and that sin is transmitted to us through conception. So there are all those various perspectives. Last week we talked about the model or the example of Amram and Jochebed in Exodus 2, and how they, by faith, as we see in Hebrews 11, raised up Moses. I think it was Ed Dean asked the question, hey, where do we know, where'd you get those names, Amram and Jochebed? And I didn't have the passage, but just a little bit later in Exodus 6, verse 20, we are given Moses' parents' names. We don't have it immediately there in the early discussion about Moses being born and what his parents did. But then in Exodus 6:20, we read these words. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. So that's where we get the names of Moses' parents. And again, Paul doesn't mention those names explicitly when he writes in the Hall of Faith about Moses' faith, but also Moses' parents' faith. Now this morning we're going to begin to consider the covenant promise. And we're going to consider the subjects of the covenant promise, the benefits of the covenant promise, and the responsibilities of the covenant promise from chapter 4. Of the book. Now, as we talk about the subjects of the covenant promise. I think we've got to think again about 1 Corinthians 4:17, where we're told that a child of even one believing parent, a professing parent, is holy. So in other words, the subjects of the covenant promise are believers and their children, professors and their children. That was so in the Old Testament. We clearly have already seen in Genesis 17. And we're told that because that was the case, God was pleased to put the mark of circumcision on the children of the people of God. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul argues that for the New Testament Christians there in the church at Colossae, when they were baptized, they were circumcised in their hearts. So when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were circumcised in their hearts. And I think Paul is predominantly focused upon the heart reality, the internal reality, not so much the water that's sprinkled on. But the heart reality is when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, it's equivalent to having been circumcised in the heart, as the description of conversion in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, baptism is a picture of that conversion. Sometimes it's applied to people that have already been converted. Sometimes it's applied to people who have not yet been converted. And sometimes it is applied to people that will never be converted, just as circumcision was applied to some who were never converted. So Dr. Behe talks a little bit in this chapter about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but his general focus is not on the sacraments, it's on the covenant. And so the subjects of the covenant are believers and their children. Shorter Catechism question and answer 95 says this: to whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. So very clear, if you're not in the church, you've got to profess to get in. But if you're already in, then you have children, then your children are in. And then they ought to have the sign of them being in. Tony. Because right. So same continuity, the covenant. The covenant is to the believers and their children, but there's a discontinuity in that the sign that's applied to them and their children now is different. One, it was more bloody, it was more external, and it remained, and it was only for the males. And then we see in the New Testament, I think there's a picture of, it's not as though women weren't saved in the Old Testament, but there's a picture of the expansion of grace in the New Testament. And then water becomes a picture of the washing, of Holy Spirit and the washing, but also of the blood. It seems to be indications there's also a picture of the sprinkling of blood. So it speaks of our justification and our justification and our cleansing as well. Okay. Dr. Behe says on page 45, the covenant of grace is essentially and substantially the same from testament to testament. That's what Tony just said. The promise of the covenant, whether in the time of the law or in the time of the gospel, has been addressed to believers and to their seed. covenant children are to be baptized because, according to God's word, they are included in the covenant and church of God. So here he speaks of the law and the gospel. Again, remember in the period of the law, the Old Testament, there was a gospel, there was good news while there was a law. And in the period of the good news, there's still a law. There's still something that we ought to obey out of thanksgiving for our great salvation. People were never saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament, and they're not saved by that in the New. But covenant children are to be baptized because they're included in the covenant, he says, and the church of God. So basically saying, as Daniel would refer to, if you're in the covenant, you're in the church. So this is a symbol of inside that covenant and inside the church. And again, we're trying to make that distinction between the internal that's unbreakable and the external that is breakable. An elect person can never backslide and lose their salvation. Once saved, always saved. Somebody's elect and they've been converted, they can't make themselves unconverted. But the scriptures do talk about people who trample upon the blood of the covenant, who walk away from what they have. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is about someone who's here, elect, but not a professor yet. He leaves, and he comes back. It's also about a guy who's here, who doesn't commit any horrific sins. He likes to please his dad. But he's also self-righteous. And at least in the parable, no evidence that he's ever converted. It's not about the child that leaves and stays gone. It's not about the child who, at a very early age, is converted. And then, at an age a little bit later, makes a public profession when they come of age, as it says of Moses. None of those two states. It's only about two conditions, but it's not about the other two at all. It doesn't deal with those. Other parables deal with those kind of situations. So, everybody got the subjects of covenant, the covenant promise. Any questions or comments? Let's make sure. The older brother, you mean?
The one that left.
Okay.
He was just backslidden.
Okay.
But your description that I understand now, the Bible doesn't make more sense. He wasn't just backslidden. He just hadn't, he just really wasn't confessing. He didn't just backslide. He was kind of on the edge of the
church. Right.
He was elect. He went away.
He went away before he was converted. And I think that is a comfort to parents whose children aren't converted at a young age, or maybe are, but still have some period of backsliding in their teens or early adulthood. It can still be a comfort to know. Sometimes kids are converted early and just kind of are in a malaise, like sometimes adults are. You know, sometimes Christians are converted, they're not well taught, they don't really understand what their duties are, they kind of just languish. But then somehow God in His providence brings them across, you know, somebody that's alive for the gospel. They read something, they start learning, they start understanding the Christian life, and then all of a sudden they take off. Right? Some children are like that. Sometimes the first few years they don't grow very well. Parents are rushing to the doctor. What's going on? My child's in the first percentile. And then all of a sudden, up they shoot, right? Good. I think we're starting to get it. And that's why I think this book is so important, because it does deal a lot with spiritual experience. We recognize there's a lot of different spiritual experiences. There's a lot of different conditions people find themselves in that we have to deal with. And our children, right? We usually find different situations. Sometimes we might be assured at 5 years old they're converted. At 10 years old, we might start to wonder. At 13, we might be back convinced they are. At 18, we may be wondering. At 23, we might say, hey, there's been some ups and downs, but we're pretty convinced their profession is intact. They're of age, they know where they're heading, they've got a direction in their lives, they're heading. And yet we went through periods of not, and maybe at 23, we really don't know when they were converted. Were they converted at 5? Were they converted at 18? Are they? All we know is it appears they're the real deal now. Yes, Daniel. That's okay, but this we're trying to work through. Yeah, I think I do. I personally don't like using Acts 3:29 or 3:39 as a key text to support infant baptism because of infant covenant connection. And I think I don't like to use it for the reason Daniel's suggesting. The thought is, obviously, Dr. Beakey's saying, at this point, Peter is saying, hey, the promise is for you and your children just like it's always been. Right? In other words, he's really talking about continuity. But there are Baptists that would say, yeah, but then he goes on to say, and as many as are called. So whatever this promise is, it's to you, it's to your children, it's to anybody that's called. Could this be really referring to the general promise that if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved? That maybe it's not really a promise about the continuity of the covenant. And I think that's possible. That's why I'd prefer not to use it. I think there are plenty of other texts that prove it. So I don't think we have to rely on Acts 2:39. But I think what Dr. Beakey's getting at, what a lot of Reformed theologians would get at, is you'd expect Peter, if he's changing the way things operate with your children, you would expect at the Sermon of at Pentecost, as we clearly move from Old Testament to New Testament religion. Now we have the Holy Spirit, the key New Testament blessing in the church. You'd expect Peter to explain some discontinuity. So whether that verse talks about a lot of continuity there or not, he certainly doesn't suggest there's discontinuity, and now the promise is just to you. Is that what you're getting? It's a generic promise relative to the gospel. Okay? Maybe I misunderstood it. These promises that God gives to us concerning our children are not written in scientific, logical language that would suggest these promises are to the 90. These promises will come to be fulfilled in 90.5% of your children, but they won't be absolutely in every single case. It's not written that way. It's more literary. But the promises clearly are general because the rest of the Scripture shows us they are. I think that's what you're getting at. That's why I think people like this fall into this trap, because those promises seem like they're absolute. I mean, it's to you and your children, right?
So in a sense, the promises are specific and general.
Yes.
Child has to have faith. And if that child, not every child is going to have faith.
Right. Well, and I think the covenant promise and curse is to us, but we don't get both of them. But they're both offered to us. If you do this, if you trust in Christ, this is what you're going to get. If you don't, this is what you're going to get. Well, our children are going to get one or the other. God's going to be faithful. But there is a condition there. There is a condition. And what I think the Bible teaches is that when people are here and they come outside the covenant and remain so, they can be called covenant breakers. But someone in the third world country that never hears the gospel cannot be considered a covenant breaker. Now, their eternal destiny will be hell. Because there is only one. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But it cannot be said of them that they trampled on the blood of the covenant. They weren't even aware of the blood of the covenant. So I think just the basic principle of who, to whom much is given, much is required, clearly applies in that condition. Some children have been given a lot. And some are outside. So I hope to... Go ahead, Tony. Well, I agree. And if you take the word called there as effectually called, then it's really saying the promise will come to pass. Not only is did I promise it, but I've actually promised it and I'm going to give you what I promised if you're called, whether it's you, whether it's your children, whether it's the Gentiles that the gospel goes to. The only problem is the word called in the New Testament sometimes refers to effectual call, but a couple times it refers to just a general call. Most of the time, it's effectual, and it's guaranteed. That's probably what that means in 239. I'm just saying there's a couple arguments that are a little bit harder to answer if you're just using Acts 239. If you go to the rest of the Scripture, then it would suggest that Acts 239, Peter's using those principles, that's what he's getting at. I think that's probably what he's getting at. But I think there are some arguments that are a little bit tougher to answer. We've talked about the subjects. Let's talk about the benefits of the covenant of promise. I'm going to read a few passages concerning the benefits that our children receive as well as us in the covenant or in the visible church. Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" He says, this is his answer, "Much every way." So there's a lot in a lot of things. It's a big advantage, and it's an advantage in a lot of things. But he says, chiefly, let me tell you what's the best benefit. "Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." What's the best benefit of being in the covenant and in the visible church? The church has been given the very Word of God. That's the greatest benefit. God speaks to the church. You have what God's will is. A lot of people don't. That's the best benefit. So here Paul's focusing on the best. He goes on and asks another rhetorical question. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid." You not embracing Christ doesn't change God's promise. God is still God. He is God of truth. "Yea, let God be true and every man a liar." That's the point. God's still true to His promise. So I think that tells you even right there, the promise isn't 100% absolute, every child of every believer is going to be saved. Now, Beakey, commenting on this, says, being born in the sphere of the covenant means their entire lives are saturated with the Word. That is an incredible benefit. And I was a little surprised that Dr. Beakey used this term, the sphere of the covenant. Some people, in trying to describe an internal unbreakable covenant as well as an external breakable covenant, sometimes we'll talk about being in the covenant and being in the sphere of the covenant. In other words, we're trying to find words to describe the difference. As I told you, I talked to a minister in our city right here, in our little town, who holds this view, I believe. I mean, he might want to say he doesn't, but I think he does. He's prepared. He was prepared when he was ordained to say that he didn't agree with the fact that the new covenant in the larger catechism says the new covenant is made with Christ and his seed. What the larger catechism obviously is talking about this. It's talking about the unbreakable part of the covenant. Because in the larger and the shorter, they're prepared to say the children of the covenant are to be baptized. So they're willing to acknowledge both. Well, this man was prepared to say, I don't agree with the fact that the covenant's made with Christ and his seed, because I believe it's made with all their children too. So he had a problem with being able to recognize an internal and external. He can only see one. And what we need to tell those people is, well, then how can that one be both breakable and unbreakable? If there's only one, and that's what's radically different about our view and every other view. Their views all have one. Whether it's internal or external, there's only one. Ours has two because the Bible talks about two. But it doesn't talk about two in a scientific way. Gives us passages to talk about an unbreakable covenant for the elect and a breakable covenant for those that are in what Dr. Beakey here is prepared to call the sphere of the covenant, but I'd rather say that are in the external covenant and have the blessings of the Word of God as the primary chief blessing of the covenant. Any questions about that? I've actually run across a few people that hold this view that don't even want to call our children covenant children because they want to emphasize the internal. They'll acknowledge an external, but they want to focus on the internal so much they're a little uncomfortable calling our children covenant children. I don't favor that. I think we should call our children covenant children. Okay, let me read one more passage concerning the blessings or benefits that come to us as believers as well as to our children, those that believe and those that are yet to believe. Romans 9:1. This is what Paul has to say his view of the Jews are that haven't believed. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Did anybody pick up on any phrases there that talk about the benefits to people in the covenant? To Abraham and his seed, right? Who are Israelites? Paul's going to go on to say that we're the true Israel. So he's saying that the people of old and their seed had these blessings. The implication is, as you continue to read in Romans, this is the blessings to our children too. Pertaineth the adoption. Our children are nurtured by God through us. And it isn't necessarily a saving adoption, but there is this external adoption. The people of God that were all brought out of Egypt were called God's people, even though some obviously weren't converted. And the glory. I think the picture there is the glory of God's presence and the blessings that accrue to us, the covenants, the promises again, the commitment of God wrapped in the covenants or the sacraments, the giving of the law. So God gives the law to tell them how to please Him, but also how to create a degree of peace and tranquility within the community. Right? And this community in the Old Testament was both a church and a state. Right? So they were given not only the moral law, but they were given a civil law to guide them in, you know, in consistent with the moral law, but with more detail and with statutes to help them. And the service of God. They were given direction regarding how they should worship. So are we. And the promises. All the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. They're all given to us. Now, who's the fathers and whom concerning the flesh? Obviously, that doesn't apply to us. That's speaking clearly of the physical lineage of the Jews. But verse 4, all those promises carry over to us and our children. I think one thing that's helpful here is to consider, this is very applicable again as a comfort to parents with wandering children. Paul compares the Jews as his brethren. He recognizes he's part of this great extended family, and he knows some of this great extended family. All this great extended family has had a lot of blessings, but only a small portion of this great extended family of Abraham have come to believe in the Messiah that had been promised them. He says he had continual heaviness of heart or sorrow of heart relative to that. It tells me that I really don't have a right to say to someone whose child has yet to make a public profession, you know, don't worry, be happy. Right? Now, was Paul a joyful man? Most of his life, yes. And yet he could say, I was still continually sorrowful at heart. A Christian can have both emotions at the same time. It's not either or. He was joyful in the Holy Ghost regarding God's blessings to him and his people, and yet it still brought him sorrow when he thought about those he loved that weren't with Christ and in Christ. And so he had that. And he actually had what I would call almost a motherly concern. He could almost contemplate, I'd be willing to go to hell for them. I'm sure some mothers who have wandering children, you know, even in fathers, contemplate the same thing. They want so much for their children. They love their children so much. They want to make sure that they believe the reality of heaven and hell. They want their children to be there with God and with His people. So Paul could even give that kind of hypothetical. Obviously, he knew he couldn't do that, but gives us this thought about how great he was, greatly he was concerned for them. Another verse, Ephesians 2:12, and then we'll close with that. Here Paul speaks to the Ephesians, and particularly I think to the Gentiles amongst them, which probably were the predominant number in the church. He says of them that at that time ye were without Christ. And this is what else he says was true of them because they were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if people after Christ has come after Pentecost who Paul goes to preach to, Paul can say, before you believed, you were without Christ. We can say of people in the church, they're with Christ. If he could say of them, they're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, they're strangers, they're not citizens, then we could say that those that are in are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Remembering Galatians, if you probably on just the opposite page, Paul, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Well, there in Galatians, Paul's clearly saying the church in the New Testament can be termed the Israel of God. Yes, 6:16. Galatians 6:16. So I believe here Paul's doing the same thing. You're aliens from the people of God when he's talking about being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenant of promise. Well, our children are not strangers to the covenant of promise. These people were without hope. Our children aren't without hope. They were without God in the world. Our children are not without God in the world. They're brought up to believe that God is there. He is, and he is one who is good to those that diligently seek him and rewards those, as Paul says, diligently seek him. So next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at a few other passages that speak of the benefits of the covenant of promise, and we'll consider some of the responsibilities.